make a cuddle. So you.
Sorry.
As you're ready, come up and get water.
Good morning.
Good morning.
Welcome to Jenkins Cumberland Presbyterian Church. We are glad to have everyone here, either online or in person. If you're, do you have something to say?
No. Okay. Yeah, I agree. I agree with
the. I thought you were going to interrupt me. If you're worshiping online, we'd like to invite you to come worship in person with us. And I want to say an incredibly warm welcome to two faces that we have not seen in the crowd for a while. Kathy and Joyce, it is so wonderful to have them both here.
Yes, Lord.
In person. And what a prayer, answer to prayer it has been.
Yes, Lord.
Okay. Announcements. If you have any online prayer requests, please submit them. You can text them or email to jenkinsprayer@gmail.com. Jenkins Kids will be with Julie and Marie, and the child care will be Liz and Joy, as needed. The Jenkins Central Bulletin Board is located in the foyer right out the double doors at the back. If you please make sure that you're taking a look each week. It has information and needs and sign-ups and fun stuff, you name it.
Whatever we can find.
Right. Our Christmas potluck. This is our first Sunday, but we are not having it today because we're probably still stuffed from Thanksgiving. So we'll be having it on December 15th, which is in 2 weeks. Ham and turkey will be provided. Bring all your favorite sides.
Steve, anything we need to know about that?
I was just going to say.
Or we're not having it, right?
We need to have obligatory banana pudding. The gym remodel challenge, we've been given $9,000, and we need to raise the rest. We have $2,800, $2,800 donated so far, which is great. Yeah, we still have $6,200 to go, so as you feel led and willing and able, please donate.
Has anybody been to the gym?
Yes.
Yeah. So just real quick, there's one coat of paint left. They're going to probably do that next weekend. They just couldn't get the last coat of paint done. It looks fantastic and can't wait to get in there, and we'll christen it on the 15th, right, for the first one. So if you haven't taken a look yet, go after the worship service. It's looking good.
What? All right. Are there any other announcements? Yes, Gary.
Day school has their Christmas program tomorrow at 9:30, I think, and the next day, and they'll be streamed on Facebook and YouTube on the church website.
Okay, I'll repeat that. The day school. If you want to get in the Christmas mood, the day school is having their Christmas program tomorrow at 9:30. You said tomorrow and Tuesday. And 9:30, and it will also be live streamed on the YouTube channel or the Facebook page. So join in and watch. Anything else? All right, for our call of worship.
Well, yeah, the brother prayed. Yeah. Prepare our hearts and minds.
Thank you.
Romans 4, chapter 8, verses 24 through 26. For we were saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. Christmas is a time when Christians remember that Mary, Joseph, the shepherds, and the wise men were very real people dealing with a very real world that had lost its sense of hope. One was a refugee escaping a terrible king who wanted to kill her unborn baby. Another was out in the field with his co-workers when an angel appeared and told them all to go see the newborn baby who would bring them new hope. Every year, many people all over the world celebrate Christmas in a way that is meaningful to them. Nowadays, this often includes putting up decorations, sharing a meal with others, and exchanging presents kept under a sparkling Christmas tree. I have six. Three or lose. So. Christmas is renowned to be a season of celebration and cheer, but it can also be a really tough time for some people too. It's a time where loneliness and loss are felt deeply by those who are surrounded by family and friends, when those who don't have a roof over their head or a warm meal in their stomachs feel that sense or lack more than ever. So what brings you hope? Hope is an optimistic state of mind that is based on an expectation that things can get better tomorrow, no matter how tough they seem today. Why is the original Christmas story considered such a source of hope to so many people around the world today? When Jesus was born over 2,000 years ago, his birth announced the rescue many people at the time had been longing for. The name Jesus literally means to rescue. It was believed that Jesus would come and rescue them from hopelessness. That's why it's so important that we take the inspiration we find in the first Christmas story and help people find hope wherever they are. That first Christmas was a declaration of the good news for everyone. It was hope for shepherds and wise men alike. It was the hope that God hadn't forgotten about the world he made. If the name Jesus really means rescuer, then Christians believe that we can still be rescued from hopelessness because of that first Christmas time. Yes. So how can you find hope? In another year where the darkness sometimes feels more overwhelming than the light, perhaps the greatest gifts we could give and receive this Christmas is hope. You probably have plans to give presents this year, but do you plan to give hope?
Yes, sister.
And if we'll bow our heads. God of all seasons, as we move through Advent and Christmas, we look for you. You ask us to hold on to hope, the hope that Jesus truly is Emmanuel, God with us, the hope that you will bring light to the darkness, the hope that this good news will reach everyone, even our own hearts. Amen.
Amen, sister. That was our prayer, if y'all will lead us in music. Okay.
So, please rise and join in singing Come Thou Long Expected Jesus. So, this is a great hymn for the first Sunday of Advent. If you're following along in your hymnals, you may be surprised to see a third verse there. It's not in your hymnal, but it'll be up on the screen. Jeremiah 33:14 through 16. The days are surely coming, says the Lord, when I will fulfill the promise I made to the house of Israel and the house of Judah. In those days and at that time, I will cause a righteous branch to spring up for David, and he shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In those days, Judah will be saved, and Jerusalem will live in safety. And this is the name by which it will be called: the Lord is our righteousness.
A couple of things just quickly about assurance. Liz, am I assured that you have a water there for me? Is that correct? Wonderful. Thank you. That's one assurance. The second is this. I hear a lot of people who will say, remember the reason for the season, right? And we do. There's a reason that we have this Christmas season, and it's not to go buy stuff, though we love doing that, and I'll buy presents and all that. The reason for the season is a little bit different than that. This is not Jesus' birthday that's coming up. You know this, right? We don't know exactly when Jesus is born. This is not a birthday party that we have every year. The strength of the Christmas story and the reason that we prepare for it during Advent with the candles. We used to fast years ago and once upon a time during Advent. We don't do that anymore. We save that for Lent. But one of the reasons that we do that is because the Christmas event is not only a looking back at what happened, it's a promise for every single day. And that promise of every single day is what we just read. That in this world there will be, as you said, dark days. There will be struggle. There will be challenges. And yet we're always looking forward to the birth of Christ in this world. There is no telling how Christ may be born in this world today. There's no telling. We can go out and live in this world and do something in this world, and suddenly the presence of God just explodes up in that moment, and we go, there is where Christ is born. There is where the Spirit has come alive. There's where God's presence is, and that is the promise of Christmas. So as you go through this Advent, and as we prepare for Christmas morning, I ask and I plead and I pray to you that don't do it in such a manner as just looking backwards, but look forward in every moment, because Christ will arrive in this world, and if we're attuned to it, it will be no less miraculous than the last time. That is my belief, and that is the assurance of why we have Christmas every single year. Let's sing again.
So if you would, join in singing Once in Royal David's City.
Our little ones want to go with Julie and Marie. We do that, but before we do so, I would ask that we have a time of the prayer of the people. We do that during the offering in those weeks that we have communion, because we want to offer these up to God in a very real way. The fact that you two women are here today, in this place, thank you, sir. That's just about all the proof of God I need. And to have you all here, and in this place, and in this community of faith, is absolutely gorgeous, and we're going to praise God for it this morning. Amen.
Amen.
Praise God that you all are here. Hallelujah. Yes, Lord, thank you. It is so good to have both of you. And continue to pray. Prayers of thanksgiving and prayers of strength and prayers of everything else that we need. We have other prayers this morning. Please pray for Carlene's family. Multiple prayer concerns for family members. And so, Carlene, we lift up your family in prayer. For Steve Fletcher and his wife, who are both in the hospital, a friend of John's, please, and thank you from Tammy to pray for Steve and Fletcher. I want to get to this in just a moment, but are there other prayer requests this morning? I'll ask prayers for Suzanne. She is sick as a dog. I came out of quarantine a little bit too fast. We quarantine our house when you get sick. We'll feed you under the door at best. And apparently I came out a little too fast, and Suzanne is sick now. And ask for prayers for Philip. He was unable to make it today because of car trouble, so lift him up. Are there others that we need to be in prayer for this morning? Yes, sir. Yeah.
Just continue for our family, especially my mother. Shayla is home quarantining now, and I've got a booster infusion on Tuesday, so continue prayers.
Praying for y'all and the whole family as y'all are making your way. Making your way. I saw someone this side. Yes, sir.
Where are you living, Roy?
I don't know. I didn't ask him. I'm sure he's doing very well, though, but we'll pray for him. Be in prayer for the man. I'm going to start front and go back. Yes, ma'am.
Continue prayers for Brett and for Lisa Cool.
For Brett and for Lisa Cool. And that's K-U-H-L, if I remember right. Yeah. Yes, ma'am. Oh, I thought you were. I'm sorry. Ruth.
Savannah's father passed away this morning.
Yeah, Savetta, as many of y'all know, Savetta, her father passed away, and he was in Russia, correct? Yeah, St. Petersburg or that area, maybe. I don't remember. Oh, they're farther east. That's right. That's right. They're much farther east. That's right. So, yeah, please lift up Savetta and Savetta's father's family. That's tough, losing somebody that far away. I'm sure it's very difficult. So please be in prayer for Savetta. Are there others this morning that we need to be in prayer for? Anybody else? Well, it's good to see you. How's John?
He's doing good. Thanks for all the prayers. Health-wise, he's doing great. He's in the new facility. He's getting his strength back. We've actually got him up walking. And so just thank everybody. We're working out. It's just the three of us now, so we work the schedule. Today's not my day. It's Star's.
Prayers for Star today. She's the Israel. That's right. That's right.
She shows up, I'm scared
to get you. That's right. It's good to have you, brother. Good to see you, brother. Yes, ma'am.
Chip's doing much better also. If you just continue to pray for him, he is off the big walker and is on a smaller walker and a cane. So everything's going well with his back surgery. That was kind of thrown in the middle of everything else. I know y'all heard. But I can't thank you all enough for all the prayers.
You can continue getting them, so.
I still have a little bit of a road. I still have treatments for about a year following the chemo and everything, but that's okay. That's an immunotherapy treatment that I'll go every 3 weeks for. But without y'all's prayers, I don't know what I would have done.
You've got your family here. We're going to talk about that a little bit today, about the community of faith. That's what we're going to talk about today. Are there others this morning? I got something cool here. Whitney sent me on a hunt for a church in the Cumberland Presbyterian tradition. And we found it, we think. It may be closed. There's another church about 2 miles away, another Cumberland church, so maybe that's the reason why. These are iris bulbs. And they were given through, and we'll read this, they're about these irises that these come from are about 150 years old, at least. They come from a Cumberland Presbyterian church in Pleasantvale, Tennessee. It's over in East Tennessee. And the church goes back to the 1700s. It was built on land granted to a Revolutionary War veteran by the name of Moses Shanks, who is an ancestor of Amy Flack Philbrick, who might be sitting right over there, through her father, Lewis, correct? And so they've had the, y'all have had these for how long, these irises? Been a while.
Yeah, they were in the cemetery of the church.
Right. And they were given, and now you all kept them and propagated them and kept going. And so Whitney called me, I don't know if it was yesterday or Friday, one of them, and said, hey, would you do me a favor? I want to say thank you for the prayers and the support of the church, and want to do so by sharing these irises that come out of the Cumberland Presbyterian tradition that are really old. And so we're going to put these out front. For anybody that wants one of these, Whitney and Amy were just like, man, take one, and as a sign of thanks and a perpetual sign of thanks for lifting up for the family. So I thought that was a brilliant idea, and we'll have these up here. And if anybody would like one of these, come by and get one after church. And what we don't, what doesn't, isn't distributed, we're going to put here on the property and save one, hopefully, for the property anyway. But come and get one and be part of a really cool, a really cool way to say thank you and to be a part of a community. So they'll be right here. That is unique. I like that. Yes, ma'am.
How about the prayer
garden? Yeah, there you go. Yep. That'd be beautiful. Absolutely. Absolutely. Yeah. Yep. Are there any other prayer requests before we go to God? Let's go to God in prayer. Gracious and loving God, thank you that we do get to pray and to be a community of faith and to lift each other up. Lord, we don't know what we'd do in this world if we had to go through it alone. But you don't call us to do that. You call us to lean on one another and care for one another and love one another. And so that's what we do every single time we have these prayer requests. We are showing our love, our devotion, our care for others through our love and our devotion of you. So for Carlene's family and all that's going on, for Steve and Fletcher and his wife who was in the hospital, and for Suzanne and Philip and Whitney and Linda and Shayla, the whole family, for Leroy, Brett, Lisa, Savetta, and her father's family, for our brother John, for Chip, for Kathy, and for Joyce. Lord, we lift up these names, and we just go ahead and start saying thank you already because we know you're hearing us. Our prayers are not, Lord, let it happen like this. Our prayers are, let your good be done, and let it be done through us, if that's what is right and good for you. So, Lord, thank you for allowing lift these names up, and we say it all through your prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. All right, I'm doing it. I've debated for 3 days what I was going to say this, or 2 days what I was going to say this. I got a phone call. This is part of the offering, by the way. Got a phone call, I think it was Friday, or a text rather. It was from somebody in town that said, hey, we had somebody sleeping on the back porch at the old school, and it was cold. I think it was Friday night, maybe Thursday night, maybe Friday. And they said, just wanted you to know that the person ran off when somebody approached. They took off running, but they had left their stuff there on the back by the school. And we just wanted you to know that we gave that person, we put the number, your number and Jenkins' number on the person's stuff so that when they came back, if they needed to get in touch with somebody and get some help, that they knew who to contact. I am pretty sure that this person goes to their own church. In fact, I know they do. And yet, because of what you give and what you do and how you care about the world, that person went to us because they know this place cares for those who were in the most difficult circumstances. That is our offering in this church. Every church has an offering, and thank God we all do. But there's an offering of this church to care for those who are hurting, care for those who are underprivileged. We give in this church like I've never seen before. And so the honor of being the pastor of you all who support that and do that, and that I got the call for that, was absolutely glorious. So thank you for the way you give. Thank you for your gifts to those who need it most. Thank you for your gift of your mind and your spirit that's soft to a world that is in such need. I watched that gift pay off for someone in this community because somebody knew that's what we do here. Praise the Lord that we have that identity, because I believe it's an identity of who Jesus Christ is. So I just wanted to say thank you to a church that gives, because when we do so, well, people know us by our fruits. Amen. And there's a little bit of fruit there that we've given. I just had to let you know that. Let's go to God in prayer. Lord, we don't say that to brag. We know that there are things that we don't do that others do. It takes an entire Christian world, all of us living in our own ways, to sort of do everything we need to do. But we know, Lord, that you've called us to something. We know you've called us to see the world differently than the world does. And you've called us to give. And so we thank you, Lord, that we have heeded that call, that we've heard your will, and that we have given in such ways that people know if somebody's in a difficult situation, they can call Jenkins, because there are people there who believe in Jesus Christ and will do the work. We thank you, Lord, for all the other churches and what they do, and they do wonderful things. But we thank you, Lord, for what we have been able to do here and the difference it's made in this community. Lord, thank you for the chance to give. Thank you for the chance to worship. And then we ask as we go into the sermon now that you hear the scriptures as you would, or that we hear the scriptures as you would have us hear them, and that whatever of the sermon of yours, that it speak loud and complete and clear, and where it's not of yours, that it falls quiet. Lord, we ask this in your name, and God's people said. Excuse me. All right, here we keep going. We've had Jesus come into the city and immediately go back out of the city in the triumphant entry. And this week we got Jesus making another trip into the city during Holy Week. This is Mark 11, 12 through 19. On the following day, when they came from Bethany, Jesus was hungry. And seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see whether perhaps he would find anything on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. He said to it, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard it. Then they went and they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who were selling and those who were buying in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. He was teaching and saying, Is it not written, "My house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you've made it a den of robbers." And when the chief priests and the scribes heard it, they kept looking for a way to kill him, for they were afraid of him because the whole crowd was spellbound by his teaching. And when evening came, Jesus and his disciples went out of the city. Let's keep, we don't have the rest of it. We need to go a little further. We need to go a little further. I don't want to finish there. My apologies. I want my grade school Sunday school teacher to see how quick I just found the scripture. In the morning as they passed by, they saw the fig tree withered away at its roots. And then Peter remembered what he said to him. He said, Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you have cursed has withered. And Jesus answered them, have faith in God. Truly I tell you, if you say to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, and if you do not doubt in your heart, but believe that what you say will come to pass, it will be done for you. So I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe it and you've received it, and it will be yours. Whenever you stand praying, forgive. If you have anything against anyone, forgive. So that your Father in heaven may also forgive your trespasses. This is the word of God for the people of God. Praise be to God. I was not at a seminary long when I got a call from Mom one day. And she says, son, let me tell you a question. What did that fig tree ever do to Jesus? I said, what are you talking about? And she said, the one in Mark. Jesus cursed it. Why in the world would he go do something like that? And I thought, that's a pretty good question. Do not tell my mother that I told her she had a good question. What did that fig tree ever do to Jesus to get cursed? Why couldn't Jesus just go find an olive tree instead? Was Jesus hangry? Anybody know what hangry is? What's hangry?
Hungry and
angry. You're so hungry you're mad at the world. That's hangry, yeah. Was he hangry? I know Jesus got hungry and I know he got angry too, so I'm just going to go with the theory that hangry is divine. What would Jesus do? Let my food delivery order show up late and I will get biblical on you now. Jesus cussed a tree. That is definitely not the first thing that we teach our children, is it? Stupid tree. Jesus must have been a golfer. That's what it is. The golfers went, yup. I looked Mom's question up that day and called her back and you probably guessed now, or maybe you've already known, this story isn't about a tree. The fig tree, it just caught a stray, is all the fig tree did. The fig tree is there to be the story that draws us in to the larger story. It's what catches our eye and it becomes the frame for which we look at the main point. What did the fig tree do? Well, it was a literary device, a way of telling a story, and Jesus used it for such. Back then, like the time of Mark, writers sometimes used what's called an intercalation to help the hearers know what the point of something is. Bonus point if you can spell intercalation, because I would have sworn there were two L's in it, but there's not. But let's call it something else. Instead of intercalation, let's call it a frame. That's what an intercalation is. It's a frame. Mark used frames in stories to make sure that we caught what was in between the frames. Some of y'all have gone to see the Mona Lisa at the Louvre. And when you've gone to see the Mona Lisa, you know good and well she wasn't just taped up to the wall, right? She was in a frame. Maybe the most famed painting in the world, the one that everybody goes to look at, somebody decided it needed a frame, a big gold frame actually, to go around it, because that frame draws the attention into what's in the middle, that mysterious woman in black, no eyebrows, killer grin. That's what Mark does here. He frames the story much like a Mona Lisa. Some people call it a different thing other than the frame. Some people call it a Markan sandwich. You might hear it that way, because to make his frame, his sandwich, he'll start at one story, and then, like that's the bread, and then he'll go to the other thing, which is the main point, the meat, the painting, whatever you want to call it, and then he'll go back to the first thing again to put the frame on it, to put the bread on the bottom side. But what he does can take us for a little bit of a loop if we're not looking for it. And when we get kind of caught up in that, we ask questions like, what did that fig tree ever do to Jesus? It didn't do anything. That's sort of the point or the frame. It was simply guilty by association. The fig tree was pretty, no doubt. It looked absolutely fantastic. From a distance, boy, that fig tree right there must have all kinds of fruit on it. We're about to go up there and feast. I used to deer hunt years ago. Sometimes I'd go to a piece of property and I would see a big, tall oak tree dominating kind of an area, right? Big one, broad, hanging over its plow. That thing must have been able to feed deer from 1,000 miles away. They'd travel all that way just to get to the acorns under a tree like that. But then you get there, and there's not anything. Jesus probably didn't know about much about acorns, but he knew about figs. And that fig tree was all show. It was a way to talk about the other things that were fruitless as well. The temple at the time was much the same, according to Mark and Jesus. It looked really good. I mean, it looked super duper good. 5 stars, would build again. But like the tree, there's no fruit in the temple of that day. And as a woman said one time about a church she visited, the Lord wasn't in it. If you read the text, Jesus' issues with the temple were really specific. If you start reading through it, you can see kind of what Jesus had against the temple. His first concern was, and it's pretty blatant, that he'd become a marketplace. Now, here's my thought on marketplaces, Jason, for what it's worth. Marketplaces aren't inherently bad. Marketplaces are good. We're all going to go to hit this Publix up the moment it's built, right? Because marketplaces are A-OK. Marketplaces are necessary. It's how you get what you need to live, either by buying it there or selling it there and then buying it. Anytime I travel, man, take me to the marketplace. Give me a souk in a Medina or a farmer's market somewhere, and I'm a happy man. And marketplaces in that day were even more important than that. They were the center of the city. It's where everything was done. It was the public arena. It's where the things were debated of the day, the topics of the day. Jesus went to marketplaces. There's nothing inherently wrong about the marketplace. I just think Jesus was a little concerned that maybe the temple had taken the mindset of the marketplace and had begun to lose its way. Maybe there's a challenge with marketplaces. They do not operate on the same rules as the kingdom. The temple wasn't a place for barter. The temple was not a place for buying and selling. The temple was supposed to be the bright, shining light, the place where all creation could exist, the presence of the Lord in the world who gave nothing at a cost, didn't sell anything, grace is free. But now this marketplace had turned things sour. There were people getting over on each other. Of all places, they were getting over on each other in the temple. Robbers, Jesus called them. And marketplaces have winners, and marketplaces have losers. Marketplaces have profit and loss, and arguments about warranties, and fingers apparently on scales, and on and on and on. And Jesus knew that what was going on in this marketplace, in this situation, was not God's will. It was absolutely ridiculous to Jesus that this would happen in the very place that Jewish people came to express their faith. So Jesus decided to do something about it. He commenced to stopping anybody from carrying anything through the temple. That's not actually true. The actual Greek says that he wouldn't let them carry any vessels through the temple, meaning vessels that you use to carry your goods into, sell them, or carry them out. He shut down the marketplace, and I'll just leave it to your imagination how the Prince of Peace did that. And that led to Jesus' second gripe. In between all of the buying and selling, he saw something else which makes no sense in the kingdom of heaven, and so he marched over to where the money changers were changing money. And that went everywhere. And then the dove got their bird cages busted open, the captives set free. He didn't like the money changers because they were taking advantage of people from not around here. This week is that Jesus has shown up is Passover week. Holy week is what we call it. Everybody, their brother and the second cousin twice removed, was in town. People came from all over the known world to come to Jerusalem during this week to go to Passover. And when we travel, you take the money with you from where you came from, right? So now every male Jew over 20 years old had shown up in Jerusalem, and they are to pay a temple tax. The tax was a half a shekel, which is the equivalent to 2 days' wages, and that was what supported the temple and its operation throughout the year. And that seems all very normal, except The coin's a little bit interesting. The first thing about that coin is that the only coin accepted in the temple was a shekel from the city of Tyre. Some of you all have done your homework about where these cities are, and Tyre is up north. It's outside of Israel. In fact, it's a Phoenician city. You had to use that coin to pay your temple tax because that coin was the best silver coin made in the entire Roman Empire. It was consistent in weight, and it was about 95% pure silver. If you're going to use a coin, you're going to use a good coin, right? But here's the crazy part about that coin. The one that went in the temple treasury had Tyre's god on it. He was the Phoenician god Melkart, and he was on one side of the coin. On the other side was an eagle and the following words of Tyre, the holy and inviolable. This was not much of a Jewish coin. And in fact, some Jews had a real problem with using that coin. But what are you going to do? It's what you have to pay your tax with. And we're not even done with this crazy part about the coin yet. Melkart, also known as the Phoenicians Baal, was known as the awakening god. And therefore, that god was the god of, are you ready for this one? Death and resurrection. That's who was on this coin. And so when Jesus busted up those tables and those coins went scattering across the floor, and when they wanted to kill Jesus because of it, they wanted to kill the one who actually came in death and resurrection and who didn't show up to rob anybody. You can't make this up. This is all. So after Jesus went and did all the Jesus things that Jesus did in the temple that day, they went back now to probably where Mary and Martha and Lazarus all lived. And when they walked out, after seeing everything that they'd just seen in that temple, they saw that fig tree again. And somebody was like, look, Jesus, it's withered. Jesus is like, shocking. But Jesus also then got awed. And I didn't know what to make of what he said next. Because Jesus seemed to answer a question that nobody asked the question. They just pointed out. But he seemed to answer a question they didn't ask at all. First thing Jesus says was that to this thing about this being withered, he said, first thing is, if you believe enough in this world, if you have enough faith, you can move mountains into oceans with only your prayers. Now, I'm going to say this out loud and proud as a preacher. Some of us wonder if that's true. Some of us doubt that statement because we have had great faith and we have had great prayer and we haven't seen the goodness of what we asked for happen. We're going to come back to that. But that's part of this story, is that there's a little bit of a thing there that makes us go, wait a minute, what? Then Jesus says something about forgiving others all of a sudden. Again, seemingly out of nowhere, nobody was talking about forgiveness of any sort, but then he goes on about forgiveness and then says that when you forgive, only then can your Father in heaven forgive you. And it's like, Jesus, where did this come from? What are you talking about? And why is suddenly God's forgiveness some quid pro quo on whether I forgive somebody or not? Isn't God the one who's supposed to forgive? Didn't Jesus get in so much trouble one time because he forgave somebody and somebody's like, you can't do that. That's God's job. Did Jesus hear them wrong? Was he just kind of brainstorming in the moment? Why did he say these things? That's what I've been thinking about this week. And it sort of kind of twisted me up a little bit. I finally got a thought on it. This is Jason's thought, for what it's worth. I think we need to start by remembering to be very careful about taking Jesus. Y'all know I'm a preacher. I love Jesus. Hang with me. We take Jesus a little too literally sometimes. Jesus loved him some hyperbole. This is the same Jesus that said, I think what you ought to do is pluck out your eye, cut off your hand, and throw yourself into the Sea of Galilee with a millstone hanging around your neck. Or, you know, you could just act better. You know how big a millstone is? Do you understand how unrealistic it is to tie a millstone around your neck and then jump in anywhere? You're stuck where you're at if you got a millstone around your neck. Jesus used hyperbole. It's a common literary device. We use it all the time. Deer would come from 1,000 miles away. But sometimes when we hear hyperbole, we get caught up in the hyperbole and not what people are saying. I wonder if that's the case here. Remember, this is an answer about the fig tree and the temple and the state of the faith. Take this into consideration too for my thought. Jesus has had a big, big, big issue all the way through Mark with people who denied other people their ability to live in this world and to be accepted by the rest of humanity. Where the world rejected, Jesus got on people and said, Jesus' way accepts. Allow me to provide a few examples just in case you doubt me on this one. In chapter 1, there was a leper who was healed because no one else would be around him. In chapter 2 was the paralyzed guy who couldn't even get through the front door of the house to get to Jesus' healing touch. Nobody would let the man in. And nobody cared whether the man got in or not, except for a very few friends who decided that the only way this is going to work is if they rip somebody's roof off. Violence is the language of the unheard, I hear. Again in Mark 2, they were ready to kill Jesus because he ate with sinners and tax collectors. Nobodies. Do not eat with the nobodies. They will think they're somebodies. Don't do that. Chapter 3 was the man with the withered hand, and the Pharisee got mad at Jesus because he healed dude on the Sabbath when nobody paid attention to the dude the rest of the week. In chapter 5, Jesus healed and talked and cared for and befriended a demon-possessed man when the rest of the town folk wanted to lock the dude up and throw away the key. They had outcast him so far that the guy was living in the graveyard, cutting himself with stones and howling at the moon until Jesus showed up, healed him, and welcomed him back in. Chapter 5 again, Jesus healed the woman with a blood issue who was so scared that she turned around and tried to hide when he turned around to see who'd done it. There was a Syrophoenician woman in chapter 7, along with a deaf man who was the epitome of cut off from the world because of his condition. In chapter 10, there's the man on the side of the road that everybody told to shut up when he cried out for God. So Jesus brought him out to the middle of the road, healing him right there in front of God and everybody. And then Jesus said, y'all got to come into this thing like children. And nobody went to anything like children then or today because that's just undignified. Over and over and over, Mark has told stories about Jesus healing people, people who lived lives where others held them at a distance because they were considered less than. Unrighteous and unclean, less than because of whatever condition they had, because it was assumed that they were in that condition because God was punishing them. That was the common thought of the day. And so they were unforgiven by the world, but forgiven by Christ. Maybe there's another word for that than just forgiven. Welcomed? Freed? Unbound by their status and now free to be alive and well with Christ as their king? Suddenly, thought of that way, suddenly what Jesus said makes a lot more sense. In his 3 years, Jesus was crafting a kingdom that was opposite the money changers and dove sellers. They robbed people. That's what they did. If you weren't from around here, you were taken advantage of. That's the money changers. And the poor people were being taken advantage of by the dove sellers. Those who bought the doves were poor people. You can read this in Leviticus. Rich people sacrifice sheep. Poor people sacrifice dove. And if you didn't have the money for doves that were apparently not a dime a dozen anymore, then how did you have your sin forgiven through sacrifice? You were stuck. You were a nobody. You were unrighteous. You were a sinner. In other words, people were being distanced from who they were made by God to be. Obstacles were put in people's way. Mountains, you might say. And everybody who did it probably thought they had a real good reason for doing so until King Jesus showed up to town and changed everything. So when Jesus says that about moving mountains, if we so desire, Was he talking about mountains? Was he talking about just our struggles in life? Or was he speaking of those mountains in this world that are obstacles to humanity? The mountains the world built up that determines who some are and who some can never be. Those can be moved through prayer, and you betcha you need faith to do that. You bet you do. And unlike the faith of that day, Jesus' followers could be assured that when they prayed and asked and begged their king for a dispensation of salvation, their king didn't charge them a penny. You're forgiven. You're welcomed in this place. I have a sneaking suspicion that forgiveness wasn't being handed out too quickly in that day, or Jesus wouldn't have had to say anything. I don't think today's any different, by the way. Jesus said it as an imperative, a command to forgive. It was not a suggestion. It was a command. You will forgive one another. You will forgive those who you have something against. What's that mean for Jesus? You want to know something interesting about Jesus and forgiving in Scripture? You ready for this one? He didn't do it that much. We think that's all he did was walk around telling people they were forgiven. But he didn't. There are two events when Jesus tells someone they're forgiven in all of the New Testament. Only two times. One of them was the man that got lowered through the ceiling. He got lowered down and Jesus told him to take up his mat and walk. His sins were forgiven and to go home. There is nothing in that story that makes that dude to be out a bad guy. His sin was his paralyzation. That was what was held against him by the world. They called him a sinner because of it, and it was taken away because of his faith. A mountain was removed, and he was redeemed. The other time is in Luke, and it's when the sinful woman was eating at the Pharisee house. She heard Jesus speak and then fell all over herself, anointing Jesus with her tears. We've made her out to be a... You know? But if she was of ill repute, what was she doing in the Pharisee's house? This is a woman that was respected. She had some class too. She was hanging out with Pharisees. Why do we always make these things, these sins, out to be scandalous? What is in us that requires us to make these sins we hear scandalous? Luke's gospel is a monetary gospel. I'd suggest her sin was not doing right with her wealth and position. That story's in Mark 7, or Luke 7, if you want to look it up. But twice, that's it. Those are the only two times when Jesus told someone they were forgiven. And the only time in Mark is a man that didn't seem the least bit sinful at all. What does it mean to be forgiven then? What if forgiveness is simply removing the barriers, that the obstructions that we form between us when we live in this world? Is forgiveness only forgiving something that someone did to me? Is that the only kind of forgiveness? Forgiving what someone did? Because sometimes that kind of forgiveness needs to come with some distance to it. Like, I might forgive you, but I can't be around you no more. I got to protect myself. There is that kind of forgiveness. But what if, though, forgiveness is also relieving people of how we feel about them, because however we feel has nothing to do with who they actually are? That's the kind of forgiveness I believe Jesus was talking about. Let me say it this way. Have we ever attached sins to particular people that make them seem less godly, less righteous than us? We've never done that in here, but maybe we've been tempted. What would forgiving that look like? What people do, does this world, what people does this world suggest aren't like the rest? What does forgiveness look like if I pin something on somebody that should not have been pinned on them? Forgiveness is not always just personal and a personal freedom. It's a feeling. It's a freedom. It's a rescue, one in which we find a way in this world to live together when the powers of this world would rather us hold things against one another, judge each other, call each other sinful, so that we can't be together as a body of Christ. This teaching was tough by Jesus, y'all. No wonder we're all kind of confused by it, because it does feel like it came out of nowhere. But no wonder they tried to kill him when he taught it. Church, if we hear what Jesus is saying, if we understand that pulling the mountains into the seas of life, where we forgive one another and have enough to forgive one another, that we produce the fruit that the fig tree could not put out. We want fruitfulness in this world, and Jesus described how. Because see, here's the thing, church, and I'll close with this. I have no hope left in this world. I have no hope left in this world. I have no hope left in this world anymore. Liz talked about hope. I don't have hope in the world anymore. The world doesn't provide hope without you having to read the fine print terms and conditions first. The world's hope is temporary and it does not lead to a common good. But also let me say this out loud and proud right here in front of God and everybody. That does not mean I don't have hope. This scripture is what gives me hope. This scripture tells me that I can do anything in Christ. Remove any mountain or molehill too that stands between what God has made and something else that God has made. My hope, church, lies in us here in this room. The church, the body of Christ, who Jesus taught forgives one another so that we are all welcome in this place. Church, we're the children of God here. And all are welcomed in because all are the children of God. Jesus taught that day, walking back to Bethany, what the church can truly be if it understands what the church must be. We here in this room are the forgiving, praying, and faithful bunch who move mountains of obstacles from in front of people, as many people as we can forgive. And we, when we do that, are forgiven too by others who hold something against us. Church, we are the ones that meet at the foot of the cross. We are the ones that meet at the resurrection on Sunday mornings. We meet when we're in service with each other. We join in prayer with each other because we have a faith in Christ that can make the impossible possible. We live together in peace and joy and hope, Liz, because we are the community of forgivers to one another. That's what we do. That's who Jesus' people are to be. And I have no hope in this world. My hope is in Jesus Christ, in the Jesus Christ community, and that is where we live the glorious life. Because that's the thing, church. I believe this world was made good. I believe that because God said so. It's broken. It's hurting. It's in disarray. But God made it, and it's good to its core. And it can be seen in His glory when we live in Christ, how Christ called us to live. Faithfully praying to forgive. So how will we live this week? How will we go into the community and how will we live with people? You know, it's interesting. Ants aren't smart. Y'all know that, right? Ants are pretty dumb. But the colony is brilliant. The intelligence is in the colony. It's in the community where God is seen best. We, church, are the bright, shining light reflecting Jesus Christ into this world. And in doing so, we were reminded again and again and again how great God is. And praise God, we get to show a world that they can too know how there is a much better way, one that ends us all up together in Christ's name. We are the people of Christ because we make mountains move for people and we dump them into the sea. And we do so because Jesus Christ told us to. And God's people said. Our final song this morning is Emmanuel. I am sure that you know this already. I'll say it just because I like saying it. Emmanuel means God with us. It does not mean God distant to us. It does not mean God in the afterlife and we hear God with us. And that's what allows us to forgive.
Please rise. We're going to sing this through twice.
Mention something real quick. I'm a snob in very few things. I'm a theology snob because that's what I am. I'm a movie snob and I'm a music snob. And I cling to those. And one of my favorite directors is Stanley Kubrick. Many of y'all know him. I love Stanley Kubrick. And one of the things that Stanley Kubrick said was that when he gets to the end of the movie, he wants to leave it on the question mark. He never wants to leave it on a period, on a statement. He wants to leave it at the question mark. Because if you go back and watch his movie then, you get to answer all those questions, right? You get to think through those questions as you watch it a second time. There's a lot of questions at the end of this sermon, and I know that. What I hope you do is go back and read this section again and ask those questions of it. And do that with all of the book. Because I don't have all the answers. I don't think anybody has all the answers here except Charles. I know you got all the answers. But I think the rest of us have a few of them. We'll go to Charles when we have a big question. But allowing us to go back and read with those questions, that's what opens that scripture up. So if you got a question mark at the end of that sermon, go back and read. And then come yell at me and tell me I'm wrong about it. And that's going to be great because I'm going to listen to you and have questions about it and go back and read again. That is the beauty of us going through this time and time again, is we get to ask the questions of the gospel. One of the questions I have often is, how is God with us in this meal? That's been a question, by the way, since like forever. The Catholic Church at one time thought that no, it really did change, that became the body and blood of Christ. I'm sort of glad we don't believe that so much anymore because that's a little odd. There are some that believe that the Spirit of God finds its way into the stuff. I think it's called consubstantiation, but I'm going to be so wrong. Somebody's going to laugh at me. The Spirit involved in it. We maybe sometimes take a different route and think that God's presence is just in the meal with us. It doesn't matter what you believe in that. I really don't have a preference on it. Because what I do believe, in whatever manner it is, that this is Emmanuel. This is God with us. In whatever manner it is, maybe it is us having a meal in the name of, maybe it's in some other manner, but I believe that God is with us, between us, and bonding us in the midst of this meal. I believe Christ exists in our connection with one another. I believe that that's where Christ exists. And as we take this meal together, Christ bonds us to the very elements of grace and mercy and love and joy and peace. So I ask then that you hear from Matthew 5:6. And I just love this scripture because we don't know what it means to hunger and thirst in this world, y'all. We got water and food whenever we want it. But imagine being first century and hearing this one. Blessed are those who are hungry and who thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Let's go to God in prayer. Gracious and loving God, we ask for you to be with us in this meal. We ask, Lord, that it be a personal thing, that somehow we feel your presence, your spirit, your whatever in this moment, because you are personal to us. We know, Lord, that because we've found you personally. We have found salvation through you, we as individuals. But we also know, Lord, that you've called us to so much more than that, that our salvation is communal as well, that we make it in this life together. We don't have solo trips. We are on this voyage as a people, as a church, as a Christian community, because you put us together, and we thank you, God, for that. And so we ask that this meal speak to both of those. Allow it to speak to us personally. Whatever it is in us that weighs, that is there, not a bad weight, even a good weight. Whatever is there that's speaking to us personally, we ask, Lord, that you live in the midst of that in this meal. But then also we ask, Lord, that you live between us, connecting us, showing us how important the other one is, and inviting time and time and time again others to come into that community, for you are a loving and welcoming God. We ask you this, Lord, because we know that's what you want from us, or you would not ever ask us to forgive. Thank you, Lord, for forgiving us. God's people said. From 1 Corinthians, we hear what Paul has to say. For I received from the Lord what I also handed on to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took a loaf of bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body that is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he took his cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it. Do it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat the bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Just in whatever way. And we don't really know. This is the body of Christ broken for you for the forgiveness of sins. You've been forgiven. And likewise, he spilled his blood so there would be nothing holding us from one another or from God. This is the blood of Christ that was spilled for us all. Table of Jenkins Church. It is not a table of the Common Presbyterian Church. This is the table of Jesus Christ, in which you are welcome, you are loved, and you are forgiven. So I'd ask that you come to either of the two stations. Keep the elements with you until we take them as a family. But please, be served. Thank you. tradition and sing. Nowadays, we see a mountain. It's beautiful. We can go over it, the plane. We can go through it, build a tunnel, drive through it, whatever. Mountain is just a mountain. In Jesus' day, that was probably a little bit different. There were some mountain ranges that we're just not going to go over those. They're too tall. Mountains that keep us from somewhere else. There's mountains that divide areas. And if we think of it that way, we hear a little bit about the immovability of mountains and the lines they draw between us, of obstacles that we put in this world, that we erect in this world. What obstacles were torn down when this was broken? What obstacles were removed, what forgiveness was given so that we could join one another in Christ again, because God cared that much for us that he would send his own in that sort of love and give that sort of forgiveness to us. What sort of obstacles have been removed in your life so that you can love God and love others so passionately simply because of this? This is the body of Christ broken for you for the forgiveness of sins. Take and eat and know that we are forgiven. His own death should have been an obstacle. It should have been an obstacle to ever continuing this ministry, this movement, ever again. And yet it became the bridge that crossed those boundaries. This is the blood of Christ given for us so that we may live. And all of God's people said, how will you remove one obstacle this week through your forgiveness? Just one. Do that and honor what we just did. Let's stand for the benediction. By the way, I best see some people go to the gym and look at this gym in a minute. I'll join you. Lord, go in love. Go in joy. Go in peace. Go in grace. And go in mercy and know that all of those have to do with forgiveness. And Lord, release us from this place, but never from you. And all of God's people said, amen. Amen. Also, come get you a tulip bulb as well. There's more out in the front. Irises, I mean. And they're more out here.
Yeah, they're all
awesome. Yeah, if you might stick around, help me real quick. I need to move a couple of things up here. So if you got muscles and don't mind, stick around. Y'all have at it. Thank you. Thank you.
Thanksgiving?
Yep.
Joe, are you all here or did you go somewhere else?
No, Mackenzie.